Psalm 107, please, if you turn there, we want to read the Word of God in that place tonight. Psalm 107, and we'll read from the opening verse. Psalm 107 and verse 1. We'll give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God, and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labour, they fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands asunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He hath broken the gates of brass, cut the bars of iron asunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and declare His works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people, and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there He maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth He the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Amen. We know the Lord will add His blessing to the public reading of His word. The word of God open before us, we'll bow in prayer and ask the Lord for His blessing and help. Our God and Father, we do seek Thee afresh for Thy help now as we come to Thy word. We thank Thee that while we can praise Thee and we rejoice in these old hymns we have been singing, we rejoice now that we can come around the word of God, Thine own word. And we pray that Thou will bless our meditation in it, and may it be sweet and blessed to our souls. And we ask that we might know Thee speaking to our hearts, particularly to those that are unconverted. Lord, it's our desire that through the going forth of the gospel, that they might be drawn unto Jesus Christ. Thou hast promised so to do. Thou hast ordained it through the foolishness of preaching, that thou wilt save those that will believe. And we pray that thou would be pleased now, O Lord, to own thine own word, and bless us, even as thy people, as we meditate on these things. May we find it profitable and instructive, and may our own hearts rejoice in all that the Lord has done for us and has laid up for us in the gospel. Grant us the help of the Holy Ghost now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we commenced to look at gospel terms in a new section. We have thought about those within what we might call the area of the need of salvation, and then we looked at gospel terms within the area of the promise of salvation. And last Lord's Day evening, we commenced looking at the first of a number that we will consider, God willing, within the area of the accomplishment of salvation. So we're working our way through this in stages. The need of salvation, the promise of salvation. Now we're coming to the accomplishment of salvation. Having promised salvation, how did the Lord go about bringing that salvation to sinners? And last Lord's Day evening, we started to consider the first of these terms that will come under this category, and that was the term covenant. That all that God promises to do for sinners, he does it within the context of a covenant. And we were thinking of that covenant as it is outlined for us in the scriptures. Well, tonight we want to go a bit further, build on that, and go a step further along the way in thinking about how does the Lord go about accomplishing redemption. And what I want us to consider this evening is the term God's goodness. God's goodness. Because all that God will do for sinners within his covenant is going to flow from his goodness. His covenant and his goodness are very closely tied together. And if you notice there in that psalm that we were reading, Psalm 107, four times down that psalm, there is particular reference made to the goodness of God. Verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And that same statement is repeated, verse 15, it's found verse 21 and verse 31. So four times over in that psalm you will find this statement, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And there's this connection of God's goodness and how it affects the children of men. Because it's going to be the manifestation of his goodness. The sinner is going to be the beneficiary of his goodness. And that's how it certainly is when we come to think about the goodness of God and the accomplishment of salvation. God indeed is to be praised for his goodness. There's no greater work, there's no more wonderful work directed towards the children of men than that of saving sinners and delivering them from going down into hell. And there's reference made down through that portion that we have read about the Lord's deliverance and his mercy and his grace and his work and how he has delivered mankind and so on. There is no greater work. When we think of all of God's works, and there's many different aspects that we could dwell upon, but when we come to the very apex of all that God does for sinners, in the saving of sinners, in the bringing of sinners unto himself, there is no work that ranks alongside that of having mercy upon a soul destined for hell and saving that soul. Now God's goodness is highlighted many, many times in the scriptures. It's a very common theme, and you'll find many scripture verses that have a similar flavour. For example, just to give you a few out of the Psalms, Psalm 86:5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Psalm 86:15, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth." Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." And one final one, Psalm 145:8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy." And we could go on repeating verses in a similar vein to that. And all of those verses highlight the one thing, God's goodness. God's goodness to sinners. This one thing that here four times over in this particular psalm that we have read tonight, that men are exhorted to praise the Lord for. And the psalmist says, oh, that men would do this. Here is something that God is worthy to be praised for. His goodness that he manifests towards his creatures. The existence of God's goodness is something that he delights to make known unto his creatures. Just to give you one example of that, go back to the days of Moses, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they were at Mount Sinai. And you'll remember there in Exodus 33, where Moses sought to see the glory of God. That wonderful prayer in verse 18, Exodus 33, verse 18, where Moses said, show us thy glory. Well, it's interesting when you follow through those next number of verses, what it was that the Lord did show Moses by way of his glory. You see, it wasn't his justice, and it wasn't his wrath, or it wasn't his terror that the Lord showed to Moses. When Moses said, Lord, let us see your glory, be pleased to show something of your glory to us, it was none of those things that the Lord. And I often think that if it was left to man to choose, well, what will the Lord demonstrate to Moses by way of his glory? We might be inclined to pick up on some of those things. We would think, surely those things will manifest the glory of God. Well, if you look at Exodus 33 and verse 19, here's what it says. The Lord said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So when Moses prayed this prayer, Lord, show us your glory, the Lord said, Moses, I'll answer that prayer, and you know what I'll do? The part of my glory that I'll demonstrate to you is my goodness. Wasn't his power where he could have rent the rocks of Mount Sinai? It wasn't his wrath or his terror or any of those things. The Lord said to Moses, Moses, I'll show you my goodness. And if you go down into chapter 34 of Exodus as well, verses 5, 6 and 7, there you'll find the Lord doing that very thing. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. God delights to make known his goodness. And there's Moses asking for the glory of the Lord to be shown to him, and the Lord shows him his goodness. Here is something that the Lord delights that men might know. It's no surprise then that when we get to Psalm 107, you find these four exhortations, all that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. On one hand, God delights to make known his goodness, and here are exhortations to praise the Lord for his goodness. Now, God's goodness has a number of different components. I don't know whether there's a direct connection between the fact that there's four references there in Psalm 107, four exhortations to praise the Lord for his goodness, and the fact that there are four specific components that we can consider when we think about God's goodness. And we want to work our way through them tonight. And when we talk about God's goodness, first of all, we're going to consider God's mercy. And then we're going to consider God's long suffering. Then we're going to consider God's love. And then we'll finally finish off by considering God's grace. And those four things are components of God's goodness. We can bring them together under this one theme. They're all interacted, they're interconnected, and one flows out of the other. That's why we're bringing them together. We could take one at a time and work our way through them, but I hope that in bringing them together we'll see the interconnection that there is between them and understand that they are all part of God's goodness. And for example, when you go back there to Exodus 33 and 34, where the Lord said, I will show you my goodness, and then it tells us that he did show to him his long suffering and his mercy and his so on. So we can break down God's goodness. It's a composite thing. It's made up of different components. And therefore we can break it down into these different areas. And as I say, I don't know whether there's a connection or not, but the fact that there's four exhortations in Psalm 107 to praise the Lord for his goodness, and there's these four distinctive aspects to his goodness that we can consider and give the Lord thanks and praise for. So first of all, we want to consider God's goodness is to be observed in his mercy. For the Word of God speaks about His compassion. It speaks about His tender mercies. It speaks about His loving kindness. It speaks about the fact that He's full of compassion. The Word of God says that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And again, we could go on multiplying terms and references throughout the Word of God that bring this before us, and some of those verses that we have already quoted there by way of introduction highlight these things. Talks about Him being good, plenteous in mercy, full of compassion, gracious, so on through the Scriptures, verse after verse. All of these things are highlighting His mercy. You see, God's mercy is His pity for sinners in their sinful condition. We're told in Psalm 33, verse 13, that the Lord looketh down from heaven, He beholdeth all the sons of men. Well, when God looks down from heaven, what does He see? What does He behold? He no longer beholds a world that is perfect, as He did at creation. When He created at the end of those 6 days of creation, it tells us that the Lord saw that all was very good. Well, when God looks down from heaven now, He doesn't see everything being all very good, for as we know, sin has entered into the world. The curse has come upon all of mankind, and the effects of sin is spread across the whole of God's creation. Every part of God's creation is affected by sin. And as He now looks down from heaven, and as He now beholds the children of men, it is to pity them. It is to have compassion upon them. It is as He looks down upon them in their sinfulness, because there is a misery and there is a wretchedness that is associated with sin. When man fell into sin, he fell into misery. He fell into a wretched condition. Sin didn't do him good. Sin didn't make him better. It did the very opposite. Sin has made mankind worse off. It has brought misery and wretchedness into the world generally and into every individual life. And as God looks down from heaven, He sees mankind in that wretchedness and in the misery of their sinful condition, and He has mercy upon them. It is God's pity upon the fallen world. How different has it turned out compared to how it could have been? Instead of all being very good, as we have mentioned, now sin is in the world and everything is not very good. Everything is all marred by sin, and that misery is widespread and it is deep rooted. And the whole creation, it tells us, groans under the curse. Romans 8 and 22 reminds us of that. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The whole creation, the physical world as well, it groans, waiting for that day of release that will come about when the Saviour returns the second time. Even the creatures that are in the world, if we take the creatures generally, they too groan under the misery of sin. If we think about the chief of God's creation, mankind, we groan under the curse of sin tonight. And God looks down from heaven and He sees the misery of sin, and He is mercy as He looks upon the misery of sin and how it affects the individuals in this world. And that is clearly seen, that pity and compassion, in the life of the Lord Jesus. And I want to take you over to the Gospels for a moment and to notice two things about this. First of all, you will be familiar with those times where it repeatedly tells us that the Saviour had compassion upon needy sinners. And we'll just take one reference. We could multiply a number, but I'm sure you're familiar with that fact that a number of times in different circumstances you will read about the fact the Lord had mercy. Matthew 9:36, we'll start there. It's interesting that quite a number of these are in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 9:36 is the first one. There, towards the end of the chapter, it says, "And when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." And when you think about that text that we quoted there a moment or two ago from Psalm 33, how God looks down from heaven, he beholds the children of men. Well, here's the Saviour on earth, God manifest in the flesh, God the Son on earth, he's beholding men, he's looking on at men, and what does he see? He sees the misery of sin and how it affects their lives, and he describes them there as sheep without a shepherd, scattered abroad, and it tells us he has compassion upon them. Here's his goodness, here's the mercy. If we're thinking about one particular aspect of his goodness, here's his mercy towards them. And as I say, we could go on through a number of verses. Matthew 14, verse 14. Matthew 15, verse 32. Matthew 20, verse 34. You will find reference after reference after reference how the Lord Jesus looked upon sinners as he was here when he was confronted with sin and the misery of sin upon individuals, and he had compassion upon them. He wasn't somehow immune to them. He wasn't somehow aloof from them. He looked on and he had compassion upon them in their need because of the misery that sin has brought upon them. The other point that emphasizes this is the number of times that you will read of the Savior either groaning or sighing when he was confronted with the misery of sin in people's lives. Let's take a couple of references here. Go over to Mark's Gospel this time. Mark chapter 7. And verse 34. On this occasion, it tells us that they bring to him one who's deaf and has a impediment in his speech, and they beseech the Lord to put his hands upon them. But look at verse 34, Mark 7, verse 34. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And there's a little detail that is given there. He looking up to heaven, he sighed. Now, it wasn't the fact that he was fed up interacting with sinners and dealing with their need. We know that's not the case with the Lord. Certainly not in Mark's Gospel, because Mark's Gospel sets him out as the busy servant. The one who was busy doing his Father's will. Here is one who is confronted with sin, confronted with the misery of sin, and he sighs. It affects him. It draws out his mercy. You go into the next chapter as well, Mark 8, verse 12, and you'll have another example of him sighing. This time it says he sighed deeply in spirit. It's the Pharisees coming now to him, and they're tempting him, it says, seeking a sign from him. And Mark 8, 12 says, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? And again, the misery of sin that brings the blindness of sin upon men, upon the Pharisees there, that they cannot even see him as the Saviour. And the Saviour sighs deeply when he's confronted with this spirit that is found in the Pharisees. And here are expressions of his goodness, of his mercy, pitying sinners in the wretchedness of their condition. And all that God does by way of salvation, everything that comes to the sinner by way of redemption, all flows out of his goodness, and it begins with his mercy. God looking down from heaven upon sinners in their wretchedness and pitying them, having compassion upon them. Is that not a reason to praise the Lord tonight, that God did not close his eyes or his ears to sinners like us in our need, but that he had pity and compassion upon us, and that he has provided a Saviour for us that will deliver us from our sins and ultimately one day take us away from the wretchedness of sin. Oh, the reason to praise the Lord. But secondly, God's goodness is to be observed in his long suffering. Here's another aspect of his goodness. Again, there are a number of expressions that highlight this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's the word long-suffering itself. For example, in Psalm 86, verse 15, I quoted that a little earlier, it says, but thou, Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. There's that thought that is brought out there. But then there's another expression. It comes from the same Hebrew word, but in our English Bible, it talks about God slow to wrath, or slow to anger. You'll find that in Psalm 103. And in verse 8, you'll find those words. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Or it's the word long-suffering. And as I say, it's the same word that you have in Psalm 85. but it's just a different English translation to indicate to us something of the meaning of what it is to be long-suffering. He's slow to anger. There's another place where it appears where it says that he's slow to wrath. But these are emphasizing aspects of his goodness. And this particular feature, this time, of his long-suffering. You'll find the word long-suffering in the New Testament. You'll also find in the New Testament the word patience. God is patient. And when we talk about the long-suffering of God, and we talk about this aspect of his goodness, we're talking here about how he bears with the froward and with the sinner who go on in their disobedience and in their defiance of God. This is what we mean when we talk about God being long-suffering. Slow to wrath, slow to anger. The sinner provokes God's wrath. It stirs up his anger, and yet God acts with long-suffering toward them. He's slow to wrath. He doesn't pour out his wrath upon them immediately. They deserve his wrath immediately. God ought to have dealt with mankind as he dealt with the angels. And no sooner had the angels sinned in heaven than he swept them into hell. But God did not sweep mankind into hell when they sinned in the garden. Rather, God acted with long suffering, with patience, slow to wrath, with rebellious sinners. And the heart of the sinner is froward, it's rebellious, it's defiant of God, it's persistent in its defiance of God, it's persistent in its disobedience. Despite all the warnings that God gives, all the exhortations to the contrary, all those commands to repent and forsake sin and have done with sin, yet the sinner goes on in their sin and on in their rebellion against God. And yet God acts with long suffering. He bears long with these people. He does not pour out his wrath immediately, but he restrains it. And why does he restrain it? He restrains it so that he might give them space to repent. Turn over to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. And look there at verses 3 and 4 of that portion. Romans chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Romans 2 verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? So here's this general theme that we're talking about. Mercy is one aspect, long-suffering is another aspect. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And the one aspect of God's goodness that Paul is here emphasizing is God's long-suffering or his forbearance. As it is mentioned there, he forbears. He forbears. Even though they deserve his wrath, even though they deserve his wrath immediately, God forbears. God is long-suffering towards sinners. And if God had dealt with any one of us how we had deserved, he would have swept us out into hell immediately. There is not a sinner in this world. There is not one individual that has ever lived in this world from the beginning of time or will ever live in this world to the very end of time that will not to some degree know the long-suffering of God. Because every one of us deserved to be immediately swept into hell. I think it is important that we emphasize this point, that sinners are not to misinterpret God's long-suffering. Do not think that somehow God is indifferent to sin. Just because God bears long with sinners, just because God does not judge your sin immediately, do not think that God somehow does not take notice of your sin. Do not think that somehow God treats that as a light thing. That you can go on defying God and on rejecting the Lord and sinning against the Lord, and somehow you think it doesn't really matter because God hasn't brought it into judgment yet. That would be a fatal mistake to make. And yet how many tonight make that mistake? How many think like that and have that attitude that because God doesn't deal with sin, they think God doesn't care. Who cares? They don't care because they think God doesn't care. That would be fatally wrong. God does care. God is not indifferent. But it is part of God's goodness to forbear with the sinner, giving him space or her space to repent and turn to the Lord and seek him. and call upon him, as it tells us back there in Romans 2 verse 4, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. If God was not good to any sinner, not one of us would ever have been led to repentance. If God had dealt with us as we had deserved, we never would have the opportunity to have heard the gospel and to have come to Christ. But God in his mercy bears long. Over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll take a specific example of this, where he bore long with sinners. It's the flood, and the day is leading up to the flood. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20, we're breaking into a longer sentence, but hopefully the verse stands in its own right. As a thought, it says, verse 20, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient, talking about those that lived prior to the flood, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And here's a commentary upon those years leading up to the flood. All that time when God when Noah was preparing the ark at the command of God. Genesis tells us 120 years it was that Noah was preparing the ark. Why did it take 120 years? Because God was long suffering to a wicked people. And we could go back tonight to Genesis chapter 6 and read about the provocation that the sin of that day was to the Lord. How it provoked him, how it stirred up his anger. And he said he was going to destroy the earth with a flood. And how, as he looked down upon mankind, he saw every thought of the imagination of his heart as being sinful. And yet God spared a sinful world for years. 120 years, it tells us in Genesis 6. God spared and God acted with long sufferance and forbearance against that wicked age prior to the coming of the flood. And Peter here giving us this commentary upon it tells us that God was long suffering. God was long suffering. And God was not indifferent to the days prior to Noah, to the flood. As I say, we can go back and read in Genesis 6 what he thought and how he saw the wickedness of man and what he purposed to do. God was not indifferent. And there came a time when God said, time no more. Noah, get into the ark. And God shut the door and the judgment came. God's patience ran out. But how long-suffering he is. But do not take that tonight, you who are unsaved. Do not take that tonight as some kind of an excuse for you to treat sin lightly and think that it doesn't matter. God will judge your sin. And you don't know when his patience will run out. How long has he been patient with you? How much long suffering has he shown towards you tonight? You might have heard the gospel many times. You might be unsaved for years. God's patience could be running out with you. Do not take it as some kind of an excuse to go on in your sin. Moving on, let's think of the third aspect. God's goodness is to be observed in his love. Much is made of the love of God, and rightly so. But how are we to understand his love biblically and within the context of his goodness, where it properly belongs? It's an aspect of his goodness. You see, many times, particularly Christianity, they rip out the whole subject of the love of God and they never set it within the context of God's goodness and these other things that we're thinking about. But how are we to understand his love? We've thought about his mercy and his pity for sinners. We've thought about him acting with long suffering towards rebellious sinners. And we know as well from the Word of God that God loves sinners. He loves unworthy sinners. But what does that mean? How are we to understand that? Well, when the Bible talks about the love of God, we are to understand his desire to give of himself to sinful creatures. You see, each one of these stages, we're moving a little more forward all the time. Right to the place where God is going to save a sinner and bring them unto himself. And when the Bible talks about the love of God, we're to understand it in those terms. We're to understand as it is the aspect of God's perfection whereby he desires to communicate of himself to sinners. Now that is very evident if we take the most well-known gospel text in all the Word of God, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. If you only go as far as that, you get an understanding of God, the love of God. It is God's desire within his perfection to communicate of himself to sinners. And that's why that statement, that text opens with that statement. God so loved the world that he gave. Because that's what his love is all about. You see, there is none good but God. All good comes from God. And God communicates of that good that is in himself through his creatures. Even if we take that in the temporal sense. James 1, verse 17, it says, every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness. Every good thing comes from God, because all good is in God. There is no good in the world, there is no good in the creature. All good is in God. Therefore, if the creature is to know any good, then he does. Even in temporal things, God bestows good upon the creature, even sinful creatures. We are not of those who deny what's known as common grace. That's hyper-Calvinism, to deny common grace. God bestows good things upon even sinful creatures. And that's very easy to prove. I for the life of me can't see why there's an issue about it, because the Bible says to the Christian that you're to love your enemy. I was just thinking about this last night again, and we know there's commands where God says to the Christian, love your enemy. Well, does God not love his enemy? Is God there requiring the Christian to do something he doesn't do himself? Is that a command for us to be not like Christ, or to be like God? God has a love even for sinners generally, and for ungodly sinners who will perish ultimately in hell. But leaving that aside, God bestows good upon sinners in this world, in temporal things. Because the love of God, as I say, is this idea within it, it is God communicating of the good that is in him to his creatures. And he would have done that to the world and to the creatures that were created in the world if sin had never entered into the world. He would have communicated of his good unto creatures. But as we know, it's a fallen world now. And yet still, God displays his love by his desire to communicate of himself to his creatures. And going back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? He gave his only begotten Son. Here's him communicating of himself to the creature, and he gives his own Son to come into this world to be the Saviour. 1 John 4:9 has the very same theme. It says, and this was manifested the love of God toward us. How? What is that manifestation? Because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Do you see how the love of God is always set in this context? As I say, it is the most misunderstood, misapplied, corrupted doctrine in all the Word of God today, but here is how we're to understand. It is God communicating of himself. And there is no greater act of that than him giving his own dear Son and sending his Son into the world to go to the cross and to lay down his life, that he might save needy sinners, perishing sinners, and bring them unto himself. Here is his goodness manifested towards us. And you can go through a series of references, and they're a wonderful study in their own. For example, John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world. Ephesians 5:25 tells us that he loved the church. Galatians 2:20 tells us, Paul says, he loved me, gave himself for me. Paul brings it right down to an individual basis. And there he is testifying of God's love for an individual. So, not just for the world generally, not just for the church particularly, in saving the church, but there for an individual. So, Paul could say, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. And all that is entailed in that. And in each one of those contexts, you'll find God giving something. God doing something. God giving of himself to the sinner. Because that's the context that we're to understand his love. The goodness of God flowing towards the sinner. One final one. God's goodness is to be observed in his grace. You see, the love of God is said to be manifested towards sinners freely. Hosea 14:4, I will love them freely. The New Testament speaks of being justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24. In Romans 8:32, Paul speaks about all of those things that we have been freely given in Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:12, he talks about the things that are freely given to us of God. Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 both talk about the water of life being given freely. And those are all references to the terms upon which God manifests his goodness. How do we experience his goodness? This love that will involve him communicating of himself to us. How are we going to receive that? We're going to receive it freely. It's going to be by grace. You see, God's favour in saving a sinner and bringing them out of the misery of sin, bringing them unto God, eventually bringing them out of their wretched condition altogether, is going to be undeserved. We said a moment or two ago, God's long suffering is God bearing patiently with a sinner, even though they deserve his wrath to fall immediately. But God ends up dealing with a sinner in a way that is completely undeserved. Completely undeserved. And he manifests his love, and he saves sinners, and he delivers them from eternal destruction, and he does it simply because it pleases him to do so. Not because he is compelled to do so. Not because you or I deserve to be saved. We don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve anything from God. We have forfeited everything in Adam. We have lost everything. We have no right to any blessing from God. But God is pleased to communicate of himself to us and save a sinful soul and bring that sinful soul unto him because it pleases him. And that's why in those references that I've mentioned, you'll find the word freely. And there's a multitude of terms, or words or verses as well, where you'll find the word grace. And we're all familiar, I'm sure, with that to some degree. The grace of God. For by grace are you saved. There's so many even familiar ones that we could quote without looking them up, where it emphasizes his grace. And the thought here is of his merit, freely bestowed, not deserved, freely bestowed. That's part of his goodness. God dealing with a sinner in this way. We can go further than that. We can say that the salvation of sinners will consist in God bringing to himself and saving those who positively deserve his wrath. It's not just that we were somehow undeserving. We were ill-deserving. We were ill-deserving. We deserved his wrath. It's God dealing with us in a way we did not deserve. That's what his goodness is. He's having mercy on our sinful condition. He's bearing long with us. He's manifesting his goodness to us and his love and giving up himself to us, giving us ultimately his Son. It is God dealing with us in a way we do not deserve. And what I want to finish out with is this thought. How worthy of judgment are those who trample underfoot God's goodness? When you work your way through those points that we have been considering tonight, God's mercy, his pity for sinners, his bearing long with them in patience, his manifesting his love toward them, him freely, freely saving sinners, though they do not deserve it, though they deserve his wrath. What will be done with those who trample underfoot the goodness of God and despise his goodness? To go back to Romans chapter 2 there, where Paul says, despisest thou the goodness of God? Oh, Paul's marvelled that somebody would do that, and yet we know multitude will do that. Multitude will despise the goodness of God. Well, how much sore, to use the language of Scripture, how much sore punishment will fall upon those who trample underfoot the goodness of God. When you stop and ponder what exactly is entailed in that goodness. And you who are here tonight and you're unsaved, that's exactly what you're doing. You're trampling underfoot God's goodness. And that's no light thing. That is no light thing. That adds to your guilt. That adds seriously to your guilt. So may tonight you rejoice in God's goodness. To go back to that psalm that we were reading and to finish off there with those words, just reminding you again of that exhortation that we have four times over in that psalm, to give thanks to God for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. That's the response that ought to come tonight from your heart. Not you hardening your heart, sinner. Not you defying God. Not going out tonight of this meeting rejecting Christ another time, as you've done previously under the preaching of the gospel, and bringing greater wrath and condemnation upon yourself. It's getting down on your knees and thanking God that He's ever spared you long enough to hear the gospel another time, when there's millions in this world have never heard it once. And may you take the sinner's place at the cross and cry for forgiveness and thank God for His goodness to you. Oh, that men would praise Him for His goodness. And may that be our response tonight. May the Lord bless His word. Let's bow together in prayer.